Thank you guys for that. Good morning. All right. If you will grab your Bible and turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. We will be reading verses 12 through 18 this morning. Philippians 1. Verses 12 through 18. I'm going to read that for us. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes to see your truth this morning. Your word is good. Your word is a delight to us. Your word is to be trusted to guide us faithfully. So, Lord, I pray for that, for all of us, that you will encourage us with your word. From Philippians this morning. We love you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Well, we are continuing on in our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we've finally come to the body of the letter. And, you know, we've spent some time looking at, you know, kind of Paul's introductory remarks in the letter, his thanksgiving, his greeting, his prayer. So now we're getting to some of the real purpose and occasion for which he is writing. And, you know, the topic that's on everybody's mind, you know, the event that's responsible for the letter being written at all is the fact that Paul is in prison, and he's in prison in Rome. I mentioned there's some debate over that. There's a few different views on where Paul exactly is. I think the evidence points best to Paul being in Rome, especially from what we're going to see in our chapter. And right here in the beginning, in the main thrust of Paul's letter, right out of the gate, he wants to address kind of the elephant in the room a little bit. How things are going for him, where things are going, and what this means for the church in Philippi. And so Paul begins our passage this morning by making this statement in verse 12. Let's read it again. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, Paul seems to be kind of chalking this whole thing up that's happened to him, being thrown in prison in Rome, as a classic case of what we would often refer to as a blessing in disguise. Blessing in disguise. When's the last time that you've experienced a blessing in disguise? You know, we see this kind of thing happen in the business world a lot of times. You know, one example I thought of was Elon Musk. He got fired by PayPal as their CEO several years ago. And that kind of fueled him to invest in Tesla and SpaceX. And now those companies are worth 10 times what PayPal's worth. So I think it worked out for Elon. It's a blessing in disguise. Got fired. Now he's the richest person in the world. You know, there's all kinds of ordinary examples of this. You know, you may go into the doctor because you got a problem going on, and through some testing or something, the doctor actually discovers a problem you didn't even know about that's much worse. And because you went to the doctor and because they caught it, now they can do something about it, right? Maybe you had some sort of interruption to getting you on the road at a certain time, and eventually you get to the freeway and you realize there's been a horrible accident that you could have easily been in, right? And so there's all kinds of ways in life that we experience these blessings in disguise. Well, what about here with Paul? I mean, is Paul just saying verse 12, to kind of try and put his friends at ease a little bit, trying to kind of get their minds off of what's, you know, the reality of the situation, just trying to protect them a little bit from worrying. Don't worry about me. I'm fine. Is that what he's doing in verse 12? Or is Paul believing that his circumstances, that his situation is ultimately for the good of the gospel? Or is Paul just being a Pollyanna? You know, we don't really know what exactly Paul and Epaphroditus talked about when Epaphroditus came to visit. We don't even know what all the Philippians knew about Paul's condition at the time. But we can suspect, based on verse 12 being here, and based on what Paul says in verse 12, we can suspect that they probably didn't know a lot. And they were probably feeling pretty downcast and pretty defeated in this whole thing. I mean, how could it be that Paul, this great man of God, being chained up, halted in his missionary efforts, even facing the prospect of death. I mean, how could this ever make a positive contribution to the advance of the gospel? How could this ever be a good thing? And before we address the rest of the text, I just want to invite us to think back to where we began this study, back in Acts 16. Remember, years ago, before Paul writes this, that Paul and Silas and Timothy, on two separate occasions, were stopped by the Holy Spirit from going into certain territories with the gospel. Remember, they walked for hundreds of miles just to be rerouted somewhere else. How easy it would have been for them to throw a pity party, to run back home in rebellion, to demand that God explain himself for this. But that's not what they did. They let the Lord guide them all the way across the sea to Macedonia and into Philippi, and to that Sabbath meeting with the women, and Lydia was there, where the gospel was received. And now here, years later, Paul finds himself in what you could say is a very similar predicament. Because Paul certainly didn't plan to get mixed up in this legal mess. This wasn't his strategy, to get chained up out of the public eye on the brink of execution. But Paul wanted his brothers in Philippi, and you and I, to know that what has happened to him, and he believes it, it's really served to advance the gospel. And so in the rest of this section, Paul demonstrates how the gospel has progressed in light of the circumstances at hand in three specific and surprising ways. So first, Paul demonstrates how the gospel has advanced to Roman powers. Look at verse 13. He says, what's happened is really served to advance the gospel, verse 13. So that, here's the first thing, it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, in order to get into the story a little bit, I want to do some context here and describe for us just what these Roman prisons were actually like and what Paul himself was probably experiencing while he wrote this. Because he doesn't spell out a lot of these details here in the letter. But based on some other passages of Scripture, based on some other historical writings, we can piece some information together about what Paul was actually going through. So the first thing to know is that imprisonment in this context operated a lot differently than the context that we're used to when we think about prison. You know, being imprisoned in these days wasn't really used as a form of punishment formally. So in other words, you know, in our day, you sentence a guy to 30 years in prison. It's a punishment. That's not really how prison operated then. Normally, prison served as a short-term kind of just holding tank for somebody until their trial came or until their execution came. That's really what prison was for, right? Now, more than likely, based on the reference here, Paul is being monitored by the Imperial Guard. The Imperial Guard was a hand-selected group of veteran soldiers. And these people personally and directly served and answered to the emperor himself. And there were thousands of them. And these men were extremely well-paid, and they were extremely well-trained in their efforts. I mean, these were the top-of-the-line kind of soldiers. They were a key part of the Roman government. And the historian Josephus tells us that in such a situation as this, these guards would more than likely take about four-hour shifts. And they would come into the prisoner cell and they would chain themselves to the prisoner. And based on the best guess of some scholars that are much smarter than I am, we can probably assume that it wasn't just the same six guys assigned to Paul. It was probably a constant influx of different Roman soldiers every 4 hours chaining themselves to Paul. Okay, so keep that in the back of your mind. Let's talk about the living conditions a little bit, the treatment for prisoners. And that fluctuated. It depended on your citizenship and your status and other factors. You know, non-Romans, especially non-Romans of lower status, they were treated very harshly. They were tortured. They weren't fed. They weren't bathed. But that wasn't Paul's situation. That's not what Paul's going through here. In fact, we see toward the end of the book of Acts, we learn a little bit about the nature of Paul's imprisonment. We see Paul get escorted in Acts 27. He's escorted from Caesarea to a Roman prison. He made an appeal to the Emperor Caesar. That's what brings him to Rome. And upon arriving in Rome, we read that he was placed under house arrest by the Imperial Guard. Acts 28:16 tells us that Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And then in the final verses of that chapter, listen to this. We read this about Paul's time in prison. That Paul lived there in this Roman prison 2 whole years at his own expense. And listen, welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Okay, so let's put all this together. What's going on? The Apostle Paul has wound up in a prison at a particular point in history where he was treated with, you could say, a relative comfort compared to some other situations. And he was allowed visitors. He was allowed to write letters. He was even allowed to continue teaching the scriptures with all boldness and without hindrance. And every 4 hours or so, a new guard would come into the room for his shift. And I can just picture the look on Paul's face of excitement, like an excited dog, every time that shift change happened, right? Just saying, hey, soldier, I'm Paul. Nice to meet you. Let me tell you my story while you're here of how I got here. And let me tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ while you're here. So not only is the whole Imperial Guard made privy to Paul's imprisonment being for Christ, but Paul also mentions all the rest of the people have been made known about this, right? So it wasn't just the guards that were locked up with him. It's all the people around. It's becoming public knowledge to everyone within proximity of what Paul was there for and what he was about. So what is Paul really saying in verse 13? He's saying, guys, here's one reason why we can rejoice. In a way that I have never been able to before, I am able to bend the ear of the heart of the Roman establishment with the gospel. I have incredible access to their attention right now. Listen to this. The Roman soldiers are literally chaining themselves to me. And get this, the Roman government is actually paying a whole lot of money to make this happen. They can't go anywhere. They're stuck with me. Maybe they're the prisoner. So I'm making the most of it in the name of Christ. And this went on, Acts tells us, for 2 whole years. 2 years. Can you imagine how many soldiers Paul got to share this with? But this isn't the only specific way the gospel is moving forward. The gospel also advances during this time in the witness of the church. Look at verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So not only was the gospel going forth in Rome from Paul to the soldiers to those around, but Paul also realizes, he hears, and he tells the Philippians that the brothers and sisters in Rome, the believers in Rome, are sharing the gospel. with greater fervor and greater boldness. And Paul indicates that the reason for this greater boldness to proclaim God's word is what? That they have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment. So here's how one commentator says what's going on. He says, as they watched how the Lord had worked in and through Paul's imprisonment, seeing God sovereignly turn a bad situation for the good of the gospel, they were strengthened greatly in their own proclamation. Seeing the heroic courage of the apostle and its effect in spreading the gospel, the Roman Christ followers grew in courage. See that? Paul's courage contributed to their courage. Now, their confidence, Paul says this, was first and foremost, it was in the Lord. It was in the Lord and what he was doing. But Paul's imprisonment specifically was the means through which the Lord strengthened and encouraged these believers. So the very fact that this happened to Paul and that the Lord demonstrated his powerful work through it was inspiring and motivating to the lives of the Roman believers, to the point that they became bold for Christ. And based on Paul's remarks and the culture at the time, it's very easy to imagine that some of the believers in Rome were a bit timid and shy with the gospel, right? He says they were much more bold now. So we kind of get this image of the fact that a lot of Christians in Rome probably didn't want to rock the boat too much. They didn't want to cause a scene, you know? Maybe a lot of the Roman Christians just kind of wanted to be left alone, to worship as they please. And in exchange, they're not going to make much of a fuss in public for Jesus. You just let us do our thing and we just won't make a fuss. We'll keep the gospel safely in our pocket. We won't bring it out in the open. Just let us do what we want to do. Which, as a side note, I think the American church can deeply identify with those feelings. Because we know that Christianity in America is becoming just more and more marginalized by the year. And it puts us at a social disadvantage. It's even becoming a political disadvantage and a legal disadvantage. And so this is the way we often choose to go in our faith, is just leave us alone and we'll keep quiet. But Paul says, no, we have even more reason to rejoice in what's going on, because God has worked through my being here to help many believers recover an unflinching, daring confidence that they used to have in the gospel. My being chained down has unleashed people to boldly proclaim Christ. And God be praised for that. And think about Paul saying this. I mean, we're talking about other people getting the credit. This isn't Paul's thing. This is other people winning souls to Christ. It's not about him. It's about the gospel. There's even a third way, though, that the gospel continues to advance through the imprisonment of Paul. And we see that beginning in verse 15, that the gospel advances despite impure motives. Look at this, verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So Paul's imprisonment has been a pretty hot topic. It's being talked about in a lot of different places by a lot of different people. It's spreading all throughout the believing community in Philippi, different parts of Rome, right, among the elites, but even among the Roman Christian community. And while there are some who ultimately sought to defend and stand with Paul and his message, there were also others who took this as kind of their golden opportunity to criticize Paul and cut the Apostle Paul down. Out of a spirit of envy and rivalry, they were motivated by their own selfish ambitions. These people are attempting to preach Christ while at the same time throwing Paul under the bus, which is just so ironic given what we just read in verse 14. You know, we got here in verse 17, the selfish ambition of his opponents who are preaching Christ out of their own agenda, whereas Paul says, I'm just rejoicing in the fact that other people are excited about the gospel. This isn't about me at all. And we don't have a lot of details about what these critics were actually doing or saying, but we do know, Paul says this, that they are thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So an educated guess might be that these people, in these public conversations about Paul being in prison, were not just trying to undermine Paul and his ministry. They might have even been attempting to persuade those in political power to do them a favor and do this guy some harm, thinking to afflict Paul in his imprisonment. But the point that Paul drives home, and this is the important point for us, is that in both cases, whether in pretense or in truth, out of love or out of selfish ambition, Paul has one singular reason to rejoice, and it's that Christ is being proclaimed publicly. Now, some are only leveraging the discussions going on around Jesus and the gospel and Paul to serve their own impure, selfish motives. And Paul's reputation, his motives, might be out in the open for everyone to weigh in on and give their opinion about without him to defend himself. But no matter, Paul says, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. So, in verses 12 through 18, what is Paul doing? I would say that Paul is not simply putting a cheap sort of Pollyanna sunshine spin on his circumstances. You know, it's not like that annoying optimism that's only looking at life through rose-colored glasses. There is something much more profound and deep going on here. Something that we just so badly need to remind ourselves of this morning. Now, I would guess that you and I are not going to be placed under Roman house arrest in our lives. I would hope not. And it's probably just as unlikely that people are going to take to the streets to preach publicly against us and call for our death, right? But we do face hard circumstances, things that we don't understand, and we have no clue where they lead. And the truth is, you can only say something is a blessing in disguise when you're able to look back on it. But in the moment, it doesn't feel like a blessing at all, does it? Reminds me of an exchange between Winston Churchill and his wife. Winston Churchill badly lost an election, the general election in 1945, after leading Britain to victory in World War II. And after losing the election, Clementine, his wife, suggested to him, she used those words, maybe this loss is a blessing in disguise. To which Churchill replied, well, at the moment, it seems quite effectively disguised. And that's, guys, that's the spirit with which we often face difficult things, isn't it? I mean, when things are hard, something doesn't go our way, something happens to us, all we can see is the effective disguise that's right in front of us. But the truth that we need to remind ourselves of this morning is not only that God's ways are not our ways, it's that God's ways are better than our ways. God's ways are better than our ways. We don't always understand what God's doing and why he's doing it. You know, I'm just being honest. I'm sure Paul had that thought from time to time. Throughout those 2 years of being chained up, I'm sure it crossed his mind, why is the Lord doing this? But in his moment of intense, great difficulty, Paul was able to look past his chains, past his interrupted plans, past his name being dragged through the mud with nothing he could do about it, and he looked to the singular result of his suffering. Christ is proclaimed in me, among me, even beyond me. And in that, through my suffering, I rejoice. Paul has come to an even further realization in his life that all things truly do work together for the glory of God, and for the building of his kingdom, and for the good of his people. He's trusting that God is faithful to his word and his plan and his promises. He's looking at all of life, everything that he goes through, with the proper God-centered perspective. And that is what I would contend that you and I need in our moments of difficulty, in our moments of suffering. It's perspective. When we want to grow in perspective, what do? We go higher. Right? We get up off the ground in order to see the whole landscape. And that's what we need, especially in our moments and our seasons of suffering and difficulty. It makes me think of a John Piper quote. He said, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you might be aware of three of them. Like, you're just so on the ground. You need perspective. So often in our suffering, you know, unfortunately, we choose to be prisoners of the moment. And we ask God, why, Lord? Why am I going through this? Why is this happening to me? Why is this my lot in life? And unlike Paul, we have no conception of what it's for. We let our fears, our frustrations, and our feelings just give us this tunnel vision, this narrow perspective. And we get our eyes off the Lord and off his promises and onto the effect of disguise, the circumstances. But the truth is, we're not bondservants to our fears and to our feelings and to our frustrations and even to our circumstances. We are bondservants of Jesus Christ. And so we have to look at things from a spiritually higher viewpoint. And we must pray in these moments, the words of Psalm 61, that when my heart is faint, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Need perspective. Maybe you've heard of the story of Johnny Erickson Tata. In the late 60s, Johnny suffered a diving accident, 17 years old. You know, her whole life ahead of her, so to speak. It left her paralyzed as a quadriplegic. And what followed, as you could imagine, was a season of intense depression and despair. Because Tata couldn't just pretend her pain wasn't real. And the Bible doesn't ask us to do that. Her pain was real. She was paralyzed. But in time, Tata began to see her circumstances in a new light. And in her adult life, she's gone on to become a nationally renowned speaker and author. She hosts her own radio show, reaches tons of people, and most important of all, she has led countless people to Christ in the process because of her story. And Tata once said that the greatest good that suffering can do for me is increase my capacity for God. So what happens when we look at our daily lives, our struggles, our interruptions, our difficulties, with this kind of view? Is suffering worth it if it increases our capacity for God? And I tremble to say it, but I think it is. Because it's here that we start to realize that this is who God is. This is what he's always been about. He is a God of reversals that bring glory to his name in a fallen world. He is a God who redeems a broken world, who redeems what is broken for the sake of his gospel. He's a God who not only leverages evil for his ultimate good, but always overcomes the darkness of evil with the light of the gospel. That's who God is. And friends, there is no gospel for us if these things are not true. Because Jesus is the greatest example of everything that we've looked at today. Throughout his ministry, Jesus' teachings were called into question. His own family members thought he was a mental case. He was nearly killed several times by violent crowds. And then he was betrayed by a friend. He was denied at the campfire. And Jesus wasn't placed under a semi-comfortable house arrest. He was led to his brutal slaughter for crimes that he did not commit. But what happened to him, horrible as it was, really served to advance the gospel. I think about the Roman centurion who's keeping watch over Jesus as he died, who cries out, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And 3 days later, Jesus Christ rose again, victorious over death in the grave. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by his crucifixion and by his resurrection, became what? Much more bold to speak the word without fear. The Apostle Peter denied him at the campfire, now standing before thousands, boldly proclaiming Christ. And nearly every one of those apostles of Jesus died martyrs for the gospel, gave their lives. And the name of Christ has been proclaimed ever since. Some have done so out of pretense, some out of truth, some out of selfish ambition, some out of love. But in either case, Christ has been proclaimed. And in this, we can rejoice. Here's how kind the Lord is to you and I. God will not only work in us and use us for his kingdom when life is going according to our plan and when things are good. He will even redeem our difficulties and our pain and our hard days and our bad attitudes for his glory and our good. And God will give us incredible opportunity to see that come to fruition in our lives. To say with Paul, "My imprisonment is for Christ." So let me put it to us this way. What if our clinging to Christ through a trial helped compel somebody to consider and embrace the gospel for the first time? Would that trial be worth it to us? Or what if our own participation in the sufferings of Christ motivated other believers around us to respond to their own difficulties with Christian courage? Would that suffering be worth it to us? That's a tough question. But we know how Paul answered. The good news this morning is that we serve a Lord and Savior who knew full well what it would cost him to save us, who knew the suffering that was necessary to reconcile us back to God, and he said, "It's absolutely worth it." And being his disciple sometimes means that we share in a suffering that's like his and completely unlike his in some ways, but like his, we do. But it also means that we share in a resurrection like his. And so with the Apostle Paul, I pray that we have eyes to see our suffering from the rock that is higher than us. And let's remember that because of Christ, we can say this, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We rejoice in Christ this morning because in Christ we win. We win. And so let's thank him for that together. Lord, as we reflect on your word, as we go through our week this week, as we encounter difficult things, lead us to the rock that is higher than us. Lord, help us remember that though we don't always understand, you understand. Though we don't always see, you see. Lord, your ways are better than our ways. And I pray that we believe that. I pray that we trust that. I pray that we make it our singular focus to find joy in the gospel going forward through us and among us and even beyond us. And Lord, thank you most of all for your Son. Thank you for Jesus Christ coming into the world, living the life he lived, facing the rejection that he faced, dying the death he did so that we could have life. Thank you for that this morning. I pray we receive that gift, and I pray that we, as followers of Christ, not only share in his sufferings, but share in his resurrection. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for how good you are. And we love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.